Before we jump into the message, I want to take a minute and thank all the people who volunteer and work in our kids ministry. We have an incredible, incredible children's ministry at our church, which means we have some incredible, incredible people who help to lead that kids ministry. And obviously, a lot of them are busy right now in other parts of the church serving and helping take care of the kids right now. They do a fantastic job. And if you happen to be in here and you work in the kids ministry, thank you so much for all that you do. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, we have a ton of programs for kids. When you look at church statistics, what you see on average is that churches usually average somewhere between 19, 20, 21% of the overall congregation is made up of children. We're well beyond that. We're sometimes on Sunday mornings, we have over 30% of our overall number is children, which means that if we have 600 people here on a Sunday morning, that about 200 of them are kids. So we've got a lot going on in other parts of the church right now, and there's some incredible ministry taking place, and it takes a lot of people to handle that number of kids and to do a good job ministering to them. So if you're one of those people, thank you so much. If you're still looking for a place to jump in and start using your gifts and make impact and serving in the body of Christ, the kids ministry would be a great, great spot to find a spot and to begin to serve in an area that you know is going to have lasting, lasting impact. Amen? Well, we started at the beginning of this year kind of setting our sights on a new vision, aiming at becoming a church that's 1,000 people strong. We want to grow to a point where on Sunday mornings, our average attendance is 1,000 people, and from there, we'll allow the Lord to take us to another level, but that's kind of what the direction we're heading right now. We're setting our hearts and our minds. That's what we're aiming for. As you read through the Word of God and through the book of Acts and see the early church as things were starting off, they paid attention to numbers. Sometimes people can get turned off by numbers, but people in the Bible were very aware of numbers. On the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 people that were added to the church, which means somebody stood around and counted 3,000 people. It was important enough to count. Not only important enough to count, important enough to write down and record in the word of God. Shortly after that, there was another 5,000 people that were added to the body of Christ. So one, we see that numbers matter, but I believe those numbers are also put there to give us something to aim at, to give us an idea of what God has in mind when it comes to a local church. In that local church, we saw people being added by the thousands. We saw rapid, incredible increase taking place. That God wasn't just saying, you know what, over the next couple of decades, it would be neat if you could see one or two people start coming to your church. Now, 3,000, 5,000, those are the kind of numbers that God has in His heart for us to aim at, to achieve, and then to surpass. So we're aiming right now at 1,000. Once we get there, we'll take the next step. But that's what's in our heart. One of the reasons is we've said that churches that are large and healthy and strong are simply more capable of doing things than a small, weak church. It's just a reality. Physically, it's true. The bigger and stronger you are physically, the more you can accomplish. There are ministry opportunities and ministry possibilities that open up as you grow. The larger you get, the more resourced you are, the more people to work and serve, more things become possible. We're going to do an Easter egg hunt with 30,000 eggs. That's going to take a lot of work. If we were a church of 15 people, not only could we not afford it, we wouldn't have the manpower to pull it off. So that's what we can do at this level. What about when we get to the next level? You can start to dream and imagine things that we can't see happening now, but somewhere in the future they become possibilities. What would it look like for a church to have its own orphanage? And instead of the state trying to take care of foster kids and doing the best they can, but things not working out, what if the body of Christ could say, just send them here. We'll cover the cost. You just send us those kids, we'll take care of them. I'm not saying that's what we're going to do. I'm just putting out a possibility. Those are the kinds of things that you can begin to think large scale, huge community changing impact, but you've got to grow to get to that point. And once you start growing in large numbers, things start becoming possible that weren't possible for a church of 50, 75. I'm not saying anything bad about those churches. We all want to grow. I hope they're talking and thinking and believing the same way that we are. We want to grow and advance the kingdom of God. So that's what we've been talking about. That's the direction that we're headed. That's what God's put in our heart. But even as you see it it displayed out in the lobby and other places, the way that we've tried to illustrate our vision. At the top, we want to get to where we're 1,000 strong. But down at the bottom, you can see what the foundation or what the root or what the beginning point is that it has to be a group of people, not just concerned with growing to 1,000 strong, but a group of people that genuinely have a heart to reach another person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the foundation or the root of that is each one of us reaching one. Each one of us caring about the lost. Each one of us having a spirit of evangelism, reaching somebody with the gospel. Amen? And it's wonderful when we can do big events at the park. We need to all work together. But what about day in, day out, being a follower of Jesus? It takes each one of us having that heart. Each one, reach one. Each one, reach one. If you were here last week, one of the things that we did was had people fill out cards and put four names on it of someone you're going to be praying for, you're going to be going after, kind of get the target, the crosshairs on a few people. Because we can talk about taking the state or taking the region for the kingdom of God, and that's wonderful, and we'll see it happen. But sometimes it's hard to focus, you know, on however many people are in the region. But if you can get people, these four people, I'm going after these four, and then I'll go after another four. So what we asked you to do was to fill out two cards, one to hold on to, one to give to us, so we can be praying alongside you, we can be partnering with you, and we can hold you accountable. If you didn't have a chance to do that last week, or if you just weren't ready to do that, I'd encourage you to do it this week. We've got some more of those cards at the welcome table out there. You can fill out one there. We'll be praying with you. And again, we'll call, we'll follow up. How's it going? What can we do to help you? We want to see people brought in to the kingdom of God. Pastor Will also mentioned on the way out an opportunity to invite people to our Easter services. Every year it's the same thing. People are more willing to come to church on Easter Sunday than any other Sunday over the course of the year. We should always be inviting people, but when people are the most ripe and ready to accept the response, it just makes sense to lean into it like never before. So we want to take advantage of that. Grab some of these invite cards. We're going to have three incredible services where we do the best job we know how to do presenting the gospel. Invite people from work, get people here, and we're going to see people come to know Jesus as a result of it. So Easter Sunday, right around the corner, take advantage of these invite cards. We'll jump in with this morning's message, but would you pray with me one more time? Praise you, Lord. Father, there's none like you. What a wonderful God you are. We invite you to come and speak to our hearts. Father, I ask for revelation, illumination, a spirit of wisdom and understanding so we could know you more. Lord, as we look at your word, that it would take root in our hearts. Father, I ask that you would bless each one of us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us the grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, I ask that you would nourish your people this morning. God, they would be well fed, well taken care of, encouraged and strengthened as a result of our time together this morning, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. One time, Beth and I were out with some other people, just spending time with them, enjoying some fellowship, got some dinner, and just hanging out, and things were going well. We were enjoying the time with them, but as the evening went on, I just got to a point where I was ready for the evening to be over, right? Have you ever felt that? There wasn't anything awkward. It wasn't that there was an argument. Everything was a wonderful, wonderful evening. You just get to that point where, okay, that was nice. I'm ready. Let's go home. So I tried to be subtle about it. You don't want to just, you know, push your plate away from you and storm out because you've reached your, you know, limit on spending time with the people. So I tried to be subtle, and I tried to give Beth the look like, you know, let's go. Tried to just, you know, just very subtly give her the signal. I'm ready to go whenever you are. Let's kind of wrap this thing up. Let's try to make a move for the car. And so I gave her the look a couple times, and she wasn't picking up on it at all. She even said, and I'm trying to be subtle in front of the people. She said, "Why are you looking at me like that?" Like what? I don't know what you're talking about. You know, trying to. So then I reached under the table and I kind of patted her a little bit still. She's not getting the signal. So then I even put my foot on her foot under the table and tried to like press on it a little bit, just like get her attention. She said, what, your foot's on top of my foot. What are you doing? Oh, is that your foot? I thought it was the table. I'm sorry. So I'm trying to like give her signals, and there's just zero connect. That tells you how good I am as a communicator with my own wife. Like, she's not receptive to it at all. I don't know if you've ever tried to communicate with someone, try to give somebody like a signal, and it's just like zero response. Even just with general social cues. Have you ever been on the phone with somebody or you're talking with someone and you're ready to be done talking to that person? So there's kind of an international sign of I'm done talking to you, and you say something like, well, okay. And that's like, sometimes people are like oblivious to that, and they sail right through that, and they want to keep on talking. You're putting out a clear signal, I'm ready to conclude this conversation, but they're not connecting with it. There's so many different areas where we send and receive signals, where we're aware of signals or should be aware of signals, everything from social cues and conversations to even traffic signals as you're driving around. And they're so important in so many areas, but it's not just the importance of being able to send a signal, but also the importance of being able to receive the signal and understand the signal that you're getting, right? Because if someone isn't understanding it, if somebody isn't receiving it, then really the communication hasn't happened and it's all kind of for nothing. Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus and his disciples talk a little bit about signals. So we'll start reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1, says, as Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world? Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Then you will be arrested and persecuted and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. So Jesus was spending time with his disciples, and the disciples, once they got alone with Jesus, said, Jesus, what's it going to be like when you come back, when you return a second time? Jesus, how are we going to know when we get to the end of the world? They were asking questions that so many people have asked since then. So many people have wondered about this and asked, and some have even speculated and tried to predict, this is the day that the end of the world is going to happen, and those dates have come and they've gone, and people have been proven wrong over and over and over. But it's something just sort of almost in the heart of man. How is all this going to end? How are we going to know when we're getting close? And here we have recorded a time when the disciples asked Jesus himself, and Jesus began to tell them, here are the things that you need to pay attention to. Here's the things you need to look for. He said there's going to be people that rise up and deceive. They're going to pretend to be me, but they're not going to really be me. They're going to fool people. They're imposters. He said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said pay attention to like earthquakes and natural disasters. He said that there would be people who would just give themselves over to sin. Sin would become rampant. The love of many will grow cold. He said that persecution would increase. He begins to give a list of things for us to pay attention to. And if you pay attention, you would have to look around the world that we live in and come to a conclusion that we are getting close to what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is coming back soon. We're seeing the things he said to look for all around us. He said there'd be imposters. There'd be fake messiahs. You just search the internet when you get home and you'll see that there are literally people all over the world who claim to be Jesus and have thousands of people following them in different kinds of twisted cults. All over the world, different countries, there's people that have proclaimed, I'm Jesus. You can watch interviews with them and talk about how the time they died on the cross. I mean, it's craziness. In the last several decades, there have been people that have led people into mass suicides claiming to be Jesus. People deceiving many. That's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. He said there'd be wars and rumors of wars. You can see it all over. Watch the news. All kinds of things happening. All kinds of civil unrest happening all over the world. Terrorist attacks have become almost commonplace. Mass shootings happening. It's not that out of the ordinary to see, oh, people at a theater, oh, people at a concert, oh, people in a church, oh, people in a synagogue, people being gunned down for no reason. We're seeing those things happen around us. Jesus said, pay attention to natural disasters. You can see wildfires and volcanoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and tornadoes. I don't know necessarily that they're increasing in number, but it certainly seems like they are increasing in the amount of damage that is done. It seems like every one is even more destructive and devastating than the one before. We're seeing those things. He said that sin would be rampant. Sin would be abundant. I don't know that I need to even try to convince you that that's the case. You just turn on the TV or try to go to a decent movie and see the things that are being promoted, even the things that are celebrated, things that are seen almost as virtuous in our culture, certain lifestyles and relationships held up as examples to be admired somehow in the agenda that's being pushed through our culture. But you don't even need to look at Hollywood. You can just drive around our own little community and see the increase of sin. How drug use is rampant. When we do outreaches in these little community neighborhood playgrounds, one of the things that we've had to do is send some people around to pick up the drug needles around the sliding board and the swing set in little neighborhood playgrounds. Drug abuse has gone rampant. I read an article this week that talked about how sex trafficking is increasing dramatically in West Virginia. One of the reasons that they gave is because of the drug epidemic. That there are people that live around us that because of their addiction to drugs will trade their own children either for drugs or for the money to get drugs. Sell their daughter, sell their son into sex trafficking so they can get their next fix. It's happening around us. You drive around, you can't drive a mile or two without seeing some dingy place where people sit and gamble and waste the family's money and get drunk. Sin is rampant all around us. You can see the love of some believers has grown cold. I'm not saying this to put a heavy feel on the service or to be a downer. I'm actually quite optimistic about things. I'm saying these things because we're seeing the very things that Jesus said, look out for. I don't want us to miss the signal. The disciples specifically asked him, Jesus, is there going to be like a sign? Can you just like sort of signal us when it's getting close? And he said, okay, guys, here's what's going to happen. Look out for these things. This is going to be like the signal, like the wink and the nod. I'm coming back soon. You see in every category of life, on every level, you can see the things that Jesus said, watch out for. They are happening all around us. Jesus is coming back soon. Yes. He's coming back and he's coming back soon. Have you ever noticed the way that people respond after there's been some kind of catastrophic event or some kind of crisis, whether it's Hurricane Katrina or the tsunamis or an earthquake that brings devastation, or if you can remember back to 9/11 and what that was like when that was actually happening, the way people respond and the way people will even begin to talk, they'll start saying things like, man, it's like the end of the world. People will get very serious about God, their relationship with God. People that you never thought you'd hear talk about God, politicians and other people, will start talking about our need for God. It's like they've been shaken awake a little bit. They're kind of stirred and aware of our need for something beyond what we have, but then it's short-lived, right? If you remember after 9/11, churches were jammed after 9/11 happened. In the church world, it's known as the post-9/11 church boom. It's like all of a sudden, people were lining up to get in churches. But that lasted a couple of months, and then it's like things kind of go back to normal. That's what you see in some of these events, some of these crises. People start talking a certain way, start acting a certain way. Man, I need to get my life right. Man, I think things are kind of winding down here. But then you get a month or two away from the event, and things just kind of slide back into normal. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. In the passage that we read, Jesus said it's going to be like birth pains. It's going to be like contractions when a woman goes into labor. I remember when my wife was having our kids and standing by and observing the birth pains from across the room, doing the best I could to pretend I was participating somehow. And if I remember the way that it went, we were in the hospital room just kind of hanging out, talking, waiting, and we would be chatting, just spending time together. And then she would have birth pains, right? She would have contractions and she would get quiet. I could tell she'd grimace and she'd be in intense pain for a moment or two. And then you know what would happen after that? It would like go back to normal. We'd pick up the conversation where we left off and we'd just continue talking like things were normal. And then after a couple minutes, she'd start dog cussing me and saying terrible things. And I would know, oh, she must be having another contraction. That's how I would know. And it just kind of went. I'm just kidding. She didn't really do that. But that's kind of the way that it went, right? There'd be intense pains, and then it'd be like, oh, things went back to normal. And then intense pains, and then not so much pain, until the baby finally arrived. That's the way Jesus said it was going to be. But people don't understand that, and something like 9/11 or any other disaster or event that you want to point to happens, and people think, oh, this must be it. But then time goes by. Oh, I guess it was a false alarm. There I was thinking, we're getting close to Jesus coming, but now things are back to normal. No, it's contractions. That's the way Jesus said things were going to occur. It's going to be like birth pains. There's going to be a wave. Sometimes you notice, man, it's like two or three things happen at once. There's riots here. There's an earthquake here. There's something crazy there. And then everything just goes back to normal. Oh, I was all worked up over nothing. No, it's contractions that we're getting closer and closer until an arrival. And even the fact that people live and act, and even believers do this, live like it's not going to happen, like the end of the world isn't coming. That's also what Jesus predicted would be the case. People would live like it's not going to happen. People would conduct themselves like things are just going to keep on going this way forever. Turn over later in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 37. Jesus is continuing to talk about what it's going to be like when he returns. Verse 37, he says, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." That is the way it's going to be when Jesus returns. What's he talking about? People are going to be living like it's not going to happen. People are going to be living like it's almost a ridiculous thought. The world's going to end. Give me a break. Oh, Jesus is coming back. Oh, there's going to be a big flood, right? Okay, no. Right. And they're just going to continue. It's going to be like so ridiculous. And they're just going to live their life as if it wasn't a soon coming reality. That's the way they're going to conduct themselves. That's how Jesus said it would be, and you're seeing a fulfillment of that. People are living like Jesus isn't coming back. People are living like there isn't going to be an end of the world. Turn your Bibles. We'll come back to this portion of Scripture, but flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Peter says this: "This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly," now we'll keep reading, but notice what he's saying here. He said, I've written to you a couple times now, guys. I want to stir things up in you. I want to remind you of what the apostles have said. I want to remind you of what the prophets have told us. He's talking about some pretty important things, right? Think of all the things that Peter wrote to the early church concerning. But now he's moving into a section that he prefaces by saying, now most importantly. Most important, I want to tell you about the apostles, I want to tell you about the prophets, but most importantly, verse 3, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for a day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. What's he talking about? He's using the same kind of example that Jesus used. In the days of Noah, people were just hanging out, going about their business. They didn't realize that all of the sudden everything was going to change and the world as they knew it was going to come to an end. Jesus said it's the same thing with the world we live in, except fire is waiting and everyone who doesn't know the Lord is going to be consumed. He continues, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. He's not being slow. He's not being lazy. It's not that he doesn't know how to keep a promise. It says that he's being patient. Why is he being patient? Because he wants people to come to know him. He wants people to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. If we skip over to verse 15, it says, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. So think about it. If his patience is giving people time to be saved, the reason he hasn't come back yet is because he wants people to be saved. What does that let us know about when he comes back? That once he comes back, the opportunity for people to be saved is going to have come and gone. If he hasn't come back yet, why? Because he wants people to be saved. That lets us know, once he comes back, it's over. Once he comes back, their opportunity, that window of opportunity has closed. That's one of the most important things about us realizing the signs, the signals that we're seeing all around us, that Jesus is coming back soon. What it should indicate to us is our time to reach people is running out. That we've got a limited opportunity to see people come into the kingdom of God. There's a point where it becomes too late. There was a point where the door of the ark was closed. Once Noah went in, and then it says many people were swept away. Do you think when it started raining, those people started having second thoughts? When the water was up to their knees, do you think they started thinking, you know what? Maybe Noah was onto something. Water's up to their waist, it's up to their shoulder. They're holding their children above their head. Do you think they had a change of heart saying, hey, Noah, you know what? Actually, we do want to come. But what was the problem? It was too late. That opportunity had come and it had gone. The same thing is going to happen with people all around us. That's why we need to be aware. We need to see the signals and understand what the signals mean. The time is coming. Jesus is signaling us, I'm coming back soon, which means any person that's going to come into the kingdom, you better do it now because that opportunity isn't going to last forever. We got to keep ourselves aware and keep ourselves motivated. Flip over to Matthew chapter 25. One of the reasons reaching people now is so important is because we don't necessarily have a later. It's important for them that we do something now. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is still talking about his return. He's still talking about the end of the world. He's still responding to the disciples' question that day on the Mount of Olives. He tells a couple of stories. One of them starts in verse 14. Says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Then he left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and received and earned two more. But the servant who received the one bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the five bags of silver came forward with five more and said, "Master, you gave me five bags of silver to invest, and I've earned five more." The master was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." The servant who had received the two bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me two bags of silver to invest. I've earned two more." The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Then the servant with the one bag of silver came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Then he ordered, "Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, Jesus is still on point here. He's still talking about his return. If you look at the context. In fact, the very next verse says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," he's still continuing along this same line of thought. Now, there are a lot of things we can learn from this parable and apply to our lives. We can take some of the principles, we can take some of the truth and apply it in a number of ways that's right and beneficial and good. The overall idea of this story, if we were to sum it up, is that there was a man who had servants, and he went away on a trip. And while he was away, he made his servants responsible for what happened while he was gone, right? And then he came back and he held his servants accountable for what they had done with what he had entrusted them with, right? That's kind of the basic premise. That's kind of the story in a nutshell. And again, there's all kinds of ways we can apply truths from this to our lives. But in context, he's talking about the fact that he was there with them now, he had servants, and he was going to go away and put his servants in charge, make them responsible for what was happening while he was gone. We're talking about what it's going to be like when he comes back. And he says, the master is going to return and hold his servants accountable for what they did with what they were entrusted with. Now, God has blessed us in all kinds of ways, but what is the most precious thing that he has entrusted us with? With the gospel, right? The power of God, it says in Romans chapter 1, the power of God to bring people into salvation. He has entrusted us with it, and we're going to be held accountable for what we do with it. And the more you press in on this story, the more you can see that is what's being talked about. What's being focused on is people bringing in a harvest into the kingdom of God and how we will be accountable for what we did or didn't do with the gospel. Even when the servant begins to explain to his master and says, "Master, I know that you're the kind of guy that harvests where you didn't plant and you bring in crops that you didn't cultivate." Any other time that Jesus talks about harvesting, what's he talking about? He's talking about souls coming into the kingdom of God. When those people brought in, said, "Hey, you gave me five, I brought five more. You gave me two, there's two more." Every time we see multiplication, what does he say? The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's celebrate. Let's party." Where's the only other place you see Jesus talking about a party going on? When what's lost becomes found, right? So the more you press in on this parable, the more you can see that is what is at the heart of it. Again, there's other applications certainly, but at the heart of it, it's a story about how Jesus' servants, those of us who know Jesus, are responsible to get something with what we've been entrusted with, to make much of what he has entrusted. We are responsible and we are accountable. Now, each one of them was given a different level of opportunity or a different level of influence. So it's not the same for all of us. It's the same. way it works for us, right? We each have a different level of opportunity and a different level of influence. God has put you around certain people. God has put you in certain situations. Each one of us has our own little realm or our own sphere of influence. There's people you know that I don't know, and there's people I know that you don't know. That's your realm of influence. That's what you'll be held accountable for. God has put each one of us in specific locations, in specific situations, and it's not by accident. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 17. Verse 26, it says this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods or allotted times and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That verse is simply saying God is the one who made all of us. God made all of us, and not only did he make us, he also determined the time when you would be. You are when God wanted you to be. Now, there's a reason you're alive today. He said he determined their times and he determined the boundaries of their life. You are when you are because this is when God wanted you to be. You are where you are because this is where God wanted you to be. You have a specific realm of influence. There's people around you. That's your assignment. That's the influence that God has given you. And you're going to be held accountable for what kind of return you get on the area of influence that you have. That's why it's so important not to assume that somebody else is going to reach them. As somebody else will get them. I hope somebody else reaches that guy. That guy that I work with, I hope someone invites him to church. Whoever you're hoping invites them, they've got their own realm. They've got their own responsibility. They've got their own area of influence. You've been given a certain sphere, a certain opportunity, a certain world that you are going to be held accountable for. This is the words of Jesus. This is the heart of Jesus, right? This isn't just a church thing that we get into. This is what it means to be a follower, a servant of Jesus, to handle well what he's entrusted you with, and when he comes back, have something to show for it. So it's important because time is running out for other people. But time is also running out for you and I. The clock is ticking on you and I getting a return so that when we stand before the master, we're not saying, well, listen, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to do it. I just kind of stuck it in the ground. I didn't want to screw things up. I didn't want to make a mistake. I didn't want to be embarrassed. I didn't want to say something wrong. So I did nothing. That's what that servant did, right? And the master was not impressed. The master didn't say, wow, you're a really careful guy. He said, wicked and lazy servant, throw him where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you can see the intensity that the master cares about people who have enjoyed the benefit of being his servant, doing something with what he's entrusted them with. And we're getting the signal. As his servants, he's sending signals loud and clear, one after another. I'm coming back soon. Now listen, servants, I'm coming back. Whatever you need to get in order, whatever you need to have ready for when I come back, that we're okay, that we can celebrate and not do the opposite of celebrate, that we're talking about good job instead of get this guy out of here. He's letting us know, listen, time's winding down. If you got to do something, do it now. But the reason people don't do things, for the most part, there's no burden. People don't have a genuine burden for the lost. They don't care. Chances are, if you've spent any amount of time in church, I haven't said one single thing that you haven't heard before, right? But by and large, people are not reaching other people. It's not happening. Why? Because people don't care. They don't care. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We need to have a burden for the lost. We need to care. Listen to Paul's burden. He says, "With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Listen to what he's saying about how much he wants other people to come to know Jesus. And he's saying, listen, the Holy Spirit's my witness. I'm telling you the honest to God truth. If somehow I could lose my own salvation, I'd be willing to be damned to hell if it meant other people could come to know Jesus. That's a burden for the lost. If I could just figure out some way, if I could work out a deal with God that he sends me to hell, but other people get to go to hell, I'd do it with no questions asked. I'd do it in an instant. That is a selfless caring. That's the kind of burden that Jesus had, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus did. He went so we wouldn't have to. And that's who we're supposed to be like. Instead, I'd be willing to maybe be a little bit inconvenienced to invite someone to an Easter service. Paul had a burden. He would be willing to go to hell if it meant somebody else could go to heaven. To turn to Matthew chapter 9. For the sake of time, I'm going to ask the ushers to go ahead and distribute communion. As they distribute it, if you could just stay focused with me, not allow ourselves to get distracted. These gentlemen are incredibly good looking. It's very tempting just to fix our eyes on them. I get it. But if you could fight that for just a few minutes. They know exactly what they're doing. They're going to hand you a little communion cup, or you're going to take one of these out of the bucket. Just hold tight. We'll deal with that in a few minutes. Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 35. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his field." Jesus was traveling around. He was ministering. And when he saw the crowds, it says that he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Why? Because they're lost. They're helpless. They're confused. They don't know right from wrong. They don't understand how things worked. So he was moved with compassion. Why? Because he cared about them. Just like Paul said, listen, I'd go to hell if it meant they could go to heaven. To have a burden. One of the reasons that people don't do anything, or maybe the number one reason, maybe the only reason people don't do anything to reach the lost is simply they don't care. Because even if you don't know how to do it, all your list of excuses of, I don't want to mess it up, I'm not sure the proper technique, and I'm for learning and getting better at it. But a lot of times that's just an excuse. Because if you had enough burden, if you really cared, you'd do something just so that you were doing something. You'd be trying, I'll get better at it as I go, but I can't do nothing. Think about it, if you saw a child drowning, if I saw one of my kids in some situation where they were drowning and they needed help, they needed to be saved, there's no way in the world I'd stand there and do nothing because I've never had lifeguard training. Well, I've never been a lifeguard. I don't know the proper technique. I don't want to do something wrong. I don't want to make things worse. I don't want to embarrass myself. I've never been taught and trained on the proper way to pull a child out of water that's over their head. None of those thoughts would even occur to me, right? If you care, I don't care if I look dumb. I don't even care if I fail, but I'm trying. I'm jumping in. I'm flailing around. I'm splashing. I'm doing everything I know to do. Even if it's a complete failure, I care too much to do nothing, right? You do the same thing. Well, it's the same thing with the lost people all around us. If you have a burden enough, if you care enough, it's impossible not to do anything. You got to try. You got to scratch and claw and figure something out as you go. And listen to this passage. Jesus has compassion. He has a burden. He turns to his disciples with his heart aching for the lost, and he says, guys, we got to pray. I need you to pray to the Lord of the harvest. I want you to pray. What's he ask for? Of all of the things that Jesus could have asked for in this moment, this is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of why he came, to seek and save the lost. This is it. This is it for Jesus. And when he sees lost people and all the things he could have said we needed, he says, we need to pray. What we need is laborers. What we need is workers. What does a laborer do? They labor, right? By definition, a laborer is one who labors. What does a worker do? A worker is one who works. Of all the things he could ask for, he didn't say, let's ask that people would be more willing, that people would be more kind, that people would pray that there would be some people that would be willing to what? Labor. Work. That means put some effort in. Do something. People that would be willing to exert some effort in the name of saving people and bringing people into the kingdom. It takes work. You have to be intentional when it comes to work. What are you intentionally doing to bring someone into the kingdom of God? Work never happens by accident. There's a lot of things that you can accomplish on accident. Work isn't one of them. I've never accidentally gotten my lawn mowed. I've never looked around and said, oops, I just cleaned the kitchen. It's never happened. Work never happens unless you're willing to put effort and intentionality into getting the work done. And that's what Jesus said is necessary for a harvest to come in. Of all the things, people that would try, people that would exert effort, people that would labor, that's what we need. People that wouldn't be like that wicked, lazy servant that have a list of excuses. The people that would be willing, that's what those two guys did, the first two in that story. It says that they went to work immediately. They began working. They began to do something. I don't claim to have it all figured out, but I don't want to be in the category of people that does nothing. As a church, we have opportunities to work together. But even on our own, in our private life, what are you doing to work? What effort to win your neighbors? What effort to win people in our community, your coworker? It's got to be intentional, and it takes labor. It takes you putting some effort in. I want to learn and grow, but that's what working allows you to do, to learn and grow. You don't get better at something by wishing you were better at it. Even if you've got to mess it up time after time after time, that's the process of getting better. I want to see people come into the kingdom. In my own life, I want fruit. The last few weeks on Saturdays, I've been trying to take time, going door to door, just asking if I can pray with people. I don't know if it's going to be effective or not, but I'm going to get better. I've got to put some kind of work. I want to give God something to bless, God something to direct me, something to guide me, something to help me get better. Just like if you were going to be a woodworker or any kind of craft or skill, you don't wait until you're an expert to start doing it. You start messing up some pieces of wood, right? That's the only way to get better. So I got to make a fool of myself going door to door for a few weeks or a few years or whatever till God says, listen, that's not the way to do it. Okay, I'm doing something, right? We got to put some kind of, I'm not saying that's what everyone needs to do, but there's got to be some effort, some way of saying, God, I'm trying. Would you direct me? I want to get better. I want to bring forth fruit. You're looking for someone to work? God, I'm not going to be late. I'll work. I want to try. I'm going to put effort in. I want to see people come into the kingdom. We've got to have a burden. You've got to care about it. Care about it for their sake because the window is closing. Care about it for your sake because the window is closing for you to do something with what you've been entrusted with. It takes labor. Back to Noah. All those people said were swept away in the flood. Swept away. Except Noah and his family. What separated those two groups of people? What was the separation? What made them different? Well, we know that one group was having parties and banquets and feasts. What was the other group doing? They were working. They were working. They were laboring. They were doing what God told them to do. What were they working on? What were they trying to build? They were putting in labor, preparing that when the end came, they were all set. But what were they building? They were building the ark, right? The Old Testament, you know what the ark is a type of or a foreshadowing of? It's a type of the church. It's a picture of the church. They were working on building the church. That's what Jesus wants us to do, to build the church. To build the church. We want to build the body of Christ all over the world, but you and I find ourselves in this body to build the church, to see people. We want to get to 1,000 strong. How's it going to happen? Each one reach one, each one reach one, each one of us caring, each one of us being willing to work, each one of us being willing to labor. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. We've got a limited time to handle this responsibility. It's an opportunity, a responsibility, and there's going to be accountability. When the master returns, what would you guys do? What do you have to show me? There's going to be accountability. Our mission as a church is to connect people with the newness of life found only in Jesus Christ. Connect people with the newness of life found only in Jesus Christ. Now that's obviously just us trying to say the Great Commission in our own words. But that's what we're all about. You could leave this church, go to another church, and get away from that mission, but you can't get away from the Great Commission. You can phrase it in different ways. You can visit different churches. But if you are a believer, you can't separate yourself from that mandate. You can't separate yourself from Jesus' instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a responsibility he's given every single one of us. Not just our church, because that's our mission. That's the mission of the church. Not just our little thing. That's a follower of Jesus thing. That was at the heart of his ministry, and then he handed it off to us. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have been given the ministry of reconciling people to God. That's what we're here for. That is why we are here. We don't want to be like the people in Noah's day that lived like the end wasn't coming. Put it out of our mind. Just ignore it. Surely not. Oh, Jesus is going to come back. Things have always been this way. I remember my granddad used to say Jesus was coming back. You hear people talk about people, they used to always say Jesus was coming back soon. And talk about people like they were dumb for saying it. That's the way we're supposed to live. Ready, like he could come back any moment. Those people were smart, not dumb. They were living right. They weren't foolish. They knew exactly what they were doing. Even though he didn't come back during their lifetime, they were living as if he would, which is exactly how the Bible tells us to live. What if Jesus doesn't come back for another 500 years? Do you think we're going to screw things up by living like he's coming back tomorrow?